modern religion. And we started in our first hour by considering what I think we must acknowledge as some positive developments. We don't want to strictly focus on the negative, but unfortunately, if we are to be, as the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 13 that we began with in the start of our study pointed out, if we are to be children of light, we must not only be concerned with what is pleasing and acceptable to God, but we must also have the courage to make manifest or expose those things that are unfruitful works of darkness. So in our last period of time together today, we must unfortunately talk not only about some positive characteristics, but we're going to end by looking at what we must recognize as some negative characteristics. But don't leave it there. In the conclusion, I'd like for us to consider four responses that we as Christians ought to have to these things. As we think about the negative things with respect to modern religion, one of the first that I think we need to acknowledge is the increasing division that continues. Let me offer to you some numbers that come from the Gordon Criswell Theological Seminary. Around the year 1900, it was calculated that worldwide there were about 1900, it was calculated that there were about 1,600 denominations. That number exploded by 1970 to about 18,800. Within only a few years after that, by the year 2000, it had grown to 34,200. And the last statistics that I was able to get from this research estimated in about mid-2015 that the number is now about 45,000. That is just staggering. How does that happen? Why is it that we live in a world in which more and more people are more and more divided? I want to offer to you what I think are two contributing factors to this increased division. And the first of these is what I would suggest to you is the rise of what we could refer to as non-denominational denominations. Now, that may sound like a bit of a contradiction, but bear with me and I'll see if I can explain to you. The Bible makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that Jesus, when he came, declared his intention to build his church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, as Paul talks about that body which belongs to Christ, his church, he declared there is one body. Members of the Lord's church have historically and properly stood in opposition to denominations. The very concept of denominationalism is that they are separate bodies of faith who imagine that they are somehow a part of the church that the Lord established, even though they practice different things and teach different things. That is not what the Bible teaches. Christians should be non- or undenominational, but that has come to mean something dramatically different in our day and age. There are many that will consider themselves to be non-denominational that do not oppose the idea of denominationalism. In fact, they think it is fine. There are many who do not strive to simply go back and follow biblical patterns, that they might be nothing more and nothing less than the church in the New Testament. In fact, they consider themselves to be in fellowship with most denominations in the religious world. They simply want the independence to be able to determine their own flavor of faith. Sean Chancellor preaches at South Georgia in an article that he wrote entitled "The Non-Denominational Denomination," cites research done by the Pew Research Center in which it now is estimated that if we look at these non-denominational groups as a whole, if viewed as a whole, the non-denominational churches form the second largest branch of Protestant denominations in the United States. Now, that would be good if what we are talking about is a move back to Scripture. But sadly, it is often simply a move towards denominationalism. Probably these numbers we looked at the beginning reflect the fact that these new non-denominational groups have actually kind of formed their own little mini-denominations, teaching their own preachers, planting their own satellite churches, and things such as that. A second factor that contributes to this increased division is what I would suggest is an acceptance of artificial unity. An irony of the condition of our world today is that while there is greater division than ever before, there is also an increased abandonment of any belief in absolute truth. The result is that there are many attempts to create kind of an artificial unity. Brother Norman Sewell, that held a meeting for us, wrote an article entitled, "No One Comes to the Father Except Through Whom?" And he cites an example that he is familiar with that he mentions in Springfield, Missouri. Let me read to you something. He said in January 2015, a, quote, Church of Christ, unquote, in Springfield, Missouri, held a Unity in Christ worship service. The announcement on their Facebook page told of their goal: 6 churches, 1 community of Christ followers, 1 faith, 1 mission, lead people to Christ. Brother Sewell says the participants included a Methodist congregation, a Christian church, a group called Hope Church, and apparently others. It was called a worship and prayer service, but the intent seems clear: to call others who claim faith in Jesus brothers and to work together with them in some kind of unity. Is that the unity that Scripture advocates? Well, if we look at what the Bible says, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 that he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. In 2 John verses 9 and 10, there the apostle tells us that if someone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that he does not have God, and in fact, Christians are not to receive such a one into your house nor greet him. Disciples of Christ should strive towards unity. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 teaches us this. But that's not accomplished by just simply ignoring differences and saying, well, everything's okay. A dramatic example of this, I think, is beginning to be seen within the Roman Catholic Church. My brother Curtis Pope wrote an article about this, in which he asked the question, is an impending emergence between Roman Catholics and Protestants coming? And in that, he cites an interesting situation. In 2015, Thomas Rossica, the president of Catholic Assumption University in Windsor, Ontario, spoke to some Catholic bishops from the U.S. about the current pope. And he gave many examples of how the current pope has had a much more accommodating stance towards Protestants than in the past. And Rossica wasn't opposed to that. Rossica actually argued that that comes towards fulfilling Jesus' prayer in John 17 and verse 21. Now, what's interesting about that is, it is not that there is a meeting of the minds in terms of belief. I think what we see is that the more watered down anyone's convictions become, the less there is that separates people, even though you've got this explosion of division. My brother made this comment in his article. He said, it always serves as a problem when people use Scripture to justify their own agenda rather than allowing it to be the divine foundation upon which we build our belief and practice. The Lord does want unity among all true believers, John 17, verse 21, but it must be based on a strict adherence to the New Testament as God's revealed word. A second characteristic that I think is true of modern religion is redefining of terms. Historically, when we look at efforts that have gone on in which people have turned to religious error, often what characterizes that is an attempt to take sound terminology that you find in Scripture and yet change its meaning to adapt it to some man-made concept. Two examples of this, I think, are seen in our world quite often. The first of these is, let me catch up with you here just a minute. The first of these is what we could refer to as spirituality without religion. You know, the Bible teaches in James chapter 1 and verse 27 that Christians should practice pure and undefiled religion. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 that those who are carnally minded, the result is death, and that's contrasted with being spiritually minded, which results in life and peace. As the Bible defines it, religion is not something that is distinct from being spiritually minded. And yet a growing concept that I think is popular, and maybe you've heard some of your friends say, well, I want to be spiritual, but I don't want to really be religious. Jason Garcia showed me a video years ago when he was here about a guy that was talking about how he believes in Jesus, but he's against religion. He doesn't like religion. There is a concept here that I think we need to understand. You know, when you hear people talk about that, they say they want to be spiritual, we might make some false assumptions about that. You know, if they say that they want to be spiritual, we might assume that they believe that man has an eternal spirit dwelling within them. That's not always the case. You might assume that they believe in God as the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12, verse 9. That is not always the case. Sometimes, as people use this term, they mean spirituality simply to refer to being kind or being caring about others. Perhaps knowing a little bit about a lot of different philosophical points of view, but not necessarily following anyone to any real extent. Many will oppose what they will refer to as formal or organized religion. And some will actually attach a negative meaning to the term religion altogether. Let me offer to you an example. A fellow by the name of Mark Gilbert writes an article entitled, What Does It Mean to Be Spiritual? And he addresses those who consider themselves to be spiritual but not religious. And here's what he says. To them, to be religious means to follow the dogma of a traditional faith path. To be spiritual means to find your own path in your own search for the sacred. Now, that may be a little bit different twist, but it is not much different than what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 23, as he speaks of those who have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. But a second redefinition of terms that we were talking about in our personal work group the other night is a loss of the distinctiveness of being a Christian. The Bible will use the term Christian in three passages. The first that we are probably very familiar with in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, when we see it used for the first time, it tells us that those saints at Antioch, the disciples, were first called Christians in Antioch. It will be used a second time when the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28 is there teaching King Agrippa. And as he teaches, Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Now, one point that I wanted to emphasize on Acts chapter 11, notice to be a Christian is synonymous with being a disciple. Agrippa here, as he makes this statement, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," Paul responds to that, "I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." Acts 26, verse 29, there from the NIV version. Now, I want you to notice here, as we think about what this tells us about the meaning of Christian, Paul was a Christian, and he indicates that accepting the message that he's teaching is what determined whether or not one was or was not a Christian. The third passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16. There where the Apostle Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." And this parallels what is said two verses before this in chapter 4 and verse 14, where it speaks of those reproached for the name of Christ. And it is contrasted with those who are evildoers. A Christian should not be an evildoer, verse 15 of chapter 4. And these same people in verse 17 are said to be members of the household of God. So what can we conclude about what that tells us about what it means to be Christian? Well, a Christian bears the name of Christ. A Christian should not be an evildoer. And a Christian is therefore part of the house of God. Now, how does that teach us about the biblical use of the term Christian? Well, if we see that a Christian is a disciple, we know what the Bible says about how disciples are made. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. They are made by teaching them the gospel and then baptizing them into Christ. If we understand that, that those who are Christians are part of the house of God, In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it will use language very similar, speaking of the church as the household of God. So Christians are part of Christ's church. Finally, if one becomes a Christian by accepting the message of the gospel, a Christian is one who upholds, obeys, and abides in the word of the gospel. John chapter 8, verse 31. That's how the Bible uses that term, Christian. Well, unfortunately, there are some modern distortions of this that are quite shocking. There is an author by the name of Elena Massey who writes for the Washington Post. And Miss Massey identifies herself as what she calls a cultural Christian. Let me read to you a segment from an article that she wrote entitled, How to Take Christ Out of Christianity. She writes, I remain unable to will myself into any belief in God or gods, but also unable to abandon my relationship to the faith into which I was born and to the ancient stories from which it came. This is unfortunately more and more common. Miss Massey cites an author by the name of Daniel C. McGuire, who is a former Catholic priest who has written a book entitled Christianity Without God. And in talking with Miss Massey, he told her this, when believers and non-believers are working together, the God thing doesn't matter a bit. That is a serious distortion of the very concept of being a Christian. As the Bible teaches it, faith in God and Christ is not a God thing. It is the main thing. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But the last characteristic that I would suggest to you that is a part of modern religion is what we could refer to as made-to-order religion. One of the biggest distinctions, I think, that we see in modern times is you hear very little emphasis put on doing that which pleases God. As we mentioned in class this morning, it's almost assumed that if something pleases me, then it must please God. We must heed the warnings that are given to us in Scripture about that. Israel was warned not to just do what one thought was right in his own eyes in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. And then, unfortunately, a record of what happened in Judges 17, 6 and 21, 25. Nonetheless, we see that in our world today, that is the attitude. Churches have actually gone into communities and have done surveys to find out what a community wants. And then basically they will build their church in a made-to-order fashion. I think there are two problems that happen when this idea comes into play. The first is the diminishing role of scriptural authority. We mentioned in our first lesson this morning some changes that came when the Protestant Reformation came about. One that was particularly notable is before the Protestant Reformation, the Bible held very little influence on the lives of most common people. They followed various traditions. The Protestants had a motto, sola scriptura, which meant the scriptures alone. And what once distinguished Protestants and Catholics was an adherence to what the Bible says rather than following simply traditions. That has changed dramatically. The modern pulpit has become often a platform for psychology or for humorous stories. Often you'll see that financial planning has replaced biblical teaching. This has a dramatic impact in many ways, but one thing that I think we see in particular has to do with things related to organization and leadership. The Bible sets some qualifications or some conditions that I think are important. We see the Bible teaching with respect to women's roles in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 that a woman is prohibited from speaking in the church assembly and from teaching or exercising authority over a man, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. In the religious world, however, we see more and more women that are assuming positions either of leadership within churches or teaching before congregations. And unfortunately, that's not just limited to those in the denominational world. The Fourth Avenue Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee, recently
This is a church that was started in 1833 in connection with the work of Alexander Campbell and Tolbert Fanning. And yet, recently, they accepted a young woman named Lauren King into its preacher training program. And Ms. King, when asked about that, basically said she felt like the Holy Spirit was moving her to do that. Now, will the Holy Spirit contradict what it has revealed in the passages that we just cited? All of this makes those who simply try to advocate a simple appeal to biblical patterns an increasingly foreign concept. But then finally, we'll notice that this also brings about what I would refer to as moral ambiguity. Before Josiah's time, we have the record of the attitudes in Judah in 2 Kings 23 and verse 7. Unbelievably, they had gotten to the point that they actually constructed, as the New King James puts it, boos of the perverted persons. New American Standard translates this, male cult prostitutes. And these were set up in the temple itself. As staggering as it is, the people in Judah had come to the point that they believed that this kind of immorality was actually acceptable as an act of worship to God. Now, we have not got to that point quite yet, but I can't believe that it's very far off. We heard in the news some years back about the example of a fellow by the name of Gene Robinson, who was the first openly homosexual Episcopal bishop. And he defended his claim by claiming that the Holy Spirit had led him to believe that that was acceptable. I offer to you these passages of Scripture, Romans 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where we see the New Testament and the Holy Spirit condemning homosexuality. Is it going to be that God reveals one thing to one person and a different thing to another? No, 1 Corinthians 14, 33, God is not the author of confusion. But in a different area of morality, in February of 2015, PBS reported that there were at that time 130 churches in the United States actually meeting in bars and serving alcoholic drinks while services are going on. A preacher by the name of Brian Berghoff has written a book entitled Pub Theology, in which he argues that religious discussions, while drinking alcohol, is a legitimate venue for religious investigation. I ask you the question. We recently looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if we even take the idea of intoxicants out of the way, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, weren't the Corinthians rebuked for bringing meals into the church assembly? In 1 Peter, didn't Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 that drinking parties are something that one leaves behind when they become a Christian? How can it be that we simply reject these things? How can we imagine that that would be acceptable to God? Well, I want us to end with a passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and that will lead us to make what I would suggest to you are four responses that we ought to have to this. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." I want you to notice that in this text, complaining and disputing is described as that which characterizes the degree to which Christians may be considered, notice, blameless and harmless children of God without fault. We as Christians are to shine as lights in the world. We are to be holding fast the word of life, even though, notice, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If in a study like this, all that we do is rant and rave about the negative course of the religious world, I think we become guilty of what Paul is talking about, just grumbling and complaining and failing to be lights in the world. Understand, the gospel was born, as we mentioned in our first lesson this morning, in a time that is described as a crooked and perverse generation.
A world that I think was as crooked and perverse, if not more crooked and perverse, than our own. We must not only expose darkness, but we must also display the light of truth to those who are in error. And let's end by considering four ways that we can do this. How should it be that we as Christians respond to this? Number one, I want to suggest to you that we must respond by resisting the blurring of sound principles. You know, the life of Solomon in many respects is a puzzling spiritual paradox. He is one that 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 12 describes as one who is wise and understanding in heart. And he is told, "There has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." And yet, we are also told of this same man, 1 Kings 11 and verse 4, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. How could such a thing happen? We know how it happens. You know, when we are first exposed to error, it is shocking to us. As time goes on and we establish relationships with those that espouse error, all of a sudden it is not quite as bad. We face a temptation when we look at these things that we've just mentioned. Will we just go along with what the world says and does, or will we resist the tide of error? We must heed Paul's charge, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." But secondly, a second response that I would suggest we must have is we must look for opportunities to influence. Paul prayed to the Colossians, or asked the Colossians, that they would pray to God for him, Colossians 4 verse 3, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. You know, the only reason there are ever glimpses of light in a dark world is when those who are striving to be children of light are willing to look for opportunities to change the darkness that is around them. We as Christians must seek these opportunities. Yes, we need to protect ourselves, but may it never be that our protection is such that we do, as 1 Corinthians 5:10 says, and go out of the world. No, that can't be the case. We must follow Paul's admonition in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. We must walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. You know, I think Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8 apply. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear it, the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is not talking about some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I think it is talking about that sense in which the message of the gospel. Remember, Jesus said of his words, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." We can never know the kind of influence that a word spoken, maybe a note written to an author that we want to point out something to, we never know the influence it can have. You remember Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11? "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Thirdly, we must always be ready to offer sound alternatives. The wonderful example in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, of Aquila and Priscilla hearing Apollos teach and recognizing there were things he needed to learn. And what did they do? They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I think that infers something to us. It infers that they had made themselves ready to be able to offer that alternative, offer that way of God more accurately. Often, those that we encounter who in error, it is not because they've made a conscious choice that they want to do this. Often, they don't know any other alternative. As Christians, we must be ready to offer them that alternative. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." Finally, we must help people see that unity is a noble goal.
May it never be that we want to contribute to that increasing division, but help us, we need to help other people understand that unity in error is not the way. You know, one of the problems with this idea of artificial unity is it kind of communicates this attitude that unity under any condition, accepting anything, is good so long as you are united. Those who believe should be united. Jesus prayed in John 17, 21 and 22. But what does that mean? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 that those in Corinth were to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That should be the goal of children of light. Children of light must work to show a unity that is real, that is sincere. We are working towards standing on the Word of God alone. If we are to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, we don't do so by acting like the world and looking like the world. May it ever be that we expose the darkness of sin and error and yet commit ourselves to shine ever as light unto a dark world. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, there is some degree to which you would like to request the prayers of the brethren here, we count it an honor to do so. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.